So we have been in this study of the Gospel of Matthew for a few weeks now, and we are in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open there with me. And we are studying Matthew's Gospel for the sole purpose of understanding what it means to be God's kingdom community. We all have this desire to be a part of a community. We want community with other people. We want to have relationships with other people, and rightfully so, because God designed us for that. God created you and I to be in community with one another, to have relationships with one another, to share life together, but ultimately He created us to have community with Him. But what we know is that sin has broken that community. Sin has broken the community that we have with one another, and sin has broken the community that we have with God. This is what we see in the Garden of Eden. So community has been broken down. And so the question we're asking as we are studying this gospel together is, can community be restored? And the resounding answer is yes, it can be restored. But that restoration does not come through you and I. That restoration does not come through a particular president who occupies the White House. That community does not come by the passing of certain laws by Congress. That community does not come by us behaving in a moral fashion. Now, to be sure, you can achieve some kind of community through those things, but it's not the kingdom community of God. It is only God who can bring kingdom community to our lives, and it's only through Jesus Christ that we become a part of that kingdom community, and that's what we're going to see today. We've already seen this in the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. But today we're specifically going to see in Matthew chapter 3 how one enters into the kingdom of God. Now, before we look at this passage, there's one important thing that I need to point out to you, and that's this. With the close of Malachi, which is the last Old Testament book and the last Old Testament prophet, when Malachi finishes his ministry, when the book of Malachi ends, and then you have the beginning of Matthew. Between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years has passed. This is what's known as the intertestamental period. It's a period of 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And I point that out to you because you need to understand, when Malachi's ministry finishes and his ministry ends, God does not speak. God does not send any new prophets. God does not send any new prophecies. There's no new word from God for 400 years. This is also what's called the silent years. So for 400 years, the people of Israel continue to live life. They continue to carry on with no new prophets, no new prophecies, no new word from God. Just silence. Now, we understand what silence is, and we understand that sometimes silence can be a good thing. Sometimes silence can be a scary thing. Having three daughters in my home, I appreciate very much when there's moments of silence in my home. But I also know that silence can be a scary thing. For when they are in the house and they all of a sudden get silent, awkwardly silent, I know there's something going on that ought not be going on, and I know that when I go to find them, I may be shocked at what I find. There may be makeup all over their faces. There may be makeup on the walls and the floor. You never know. So silence can be a good thing, but it can also be a scary thing. And I imagine this silence is a good thing because God is allowing history to unfold for 400 years, building up to this climactic moment where Jesus Christ will be born into the world. But it also is scary for the Israelites. They receive no new word from God. So it might be, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? We've received no new prophecies, no new revelations, no new word from you. What are you doing? But after 400 years of silence, there comes from the wilderness of Judah a certain man. And that man is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes with an interesting message. A powerful message, a glorious message that I want us to look at here in Matthew chapter 3. So if you will, stand with me, and I want to read three verses that encompass the message of of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, and then verse 10 and 11. This is what John the Baptist preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now skip to verse 10. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to know now how to enter into this kingdom community of yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as John the Baptist comes preaching, he comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he is doing this because he is the king's forerunner. He is simply preparing the way for the king, for Jesus Christ. In fact, let's go back into chapter 3 and look at verse 1 through 6. Matthew records, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So John the Baptist has come, and he is the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of the king. And as John comes, he comes looking a lot like Elijah from the Old Testament with his rough cameled hair garment and leather belt around his waist. He is the prophet of God sent to prepare the way for the king. Now, some interesting things about John. John is a miracle child. John is a miracle child because he's born of a barren womb to elderly parents, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 7. His mother is Elizabeth, a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it's probably safe for us to say that John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins, and they likely had contact with one another in their childhood and early adulthood. So they knew who each other were. We also learn that John is called the Baptist. Now understand, the Baptist is not his last name. That's not his last name at all, nor is it saying that John is Baptist denominationally like you and I are Baptist. John is referred to as John the Baptist because baptism was such a vital, important, crucial part of his ministry. And so he was often known as John the Baptizer because he baptized people in water. So as we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, there's two things that we need to note. And those two things are his message and his method. Let's begin by looking at John the Baptist's message. There are four parts to his message, which we just read a moment ago. First, John begins by preaching, repent. Repent. This is his message. As he's speaking to the people of Israel, he is calling for the nation of Israel to repent. Now, why would John be preaching a message of repentance to the people of God, the nation of Israel? Well, by the time John comes onto the scene, the nation of Israel was in disarray, and they were not the people of God that they should have been. The Jews presumed they were God's children simply because they were descendants of Abraham, which Matthew tells us about in verse 9. However, though, even though the nation of Israel were the recipients of the blessings of God's covenant with them in the Old Testament, they had abandoned all the provisions of that covenant by the time John the Baptist comes on the scene. And not only were the people of Israel corrupt, but so were their religious leaders. Look back here in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 7. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we discover here in these verses that the priests who were supposed to represent the people to God were crooks. They were evil themselves. John the Baptist, look at how he refers to them in verse 7. He calls them a brood of vipers. Now we know what vipers are. They are dangerous, venomous snakes. And so John is making a point here that these men are dangerous. They have a dangerous hypocrisy, a religious hypocrisy, and they are a brood, meaning an offspring of that which came before them. So John is saying they are the offspring of the one who handed this work down to them, and that they are the offspring of the serpent who was in the garden. Their forefathers have handed this down to them, and they received it from the devil himself. So John is very pointed in his words to this group of individuals, these religious leaders. Jesus will continue these very pointed words in his ministry. He will say of this same group, "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in," as he says in Matthew 23, verse 13. So we discover, completely out of touch with God and his covenant, led by men who were themselves out of touch with God, the nation of Israel was indeed in need of repentance before the kingdom could be realized. The nation could not walk with God if they were out of fellowship with God. They needed to change. So in the days of John the Baptist, God and the nation of Israel were moving in two different directions. The nation needed to repent. And here's the thing. Just as they needed to repent then, in order to be a part of the kingdom community of God, you and I need to repent today in order to be a part of the kingdom of God. You only enter into the kingdom community of God through repentance. And to repent literally means to change the mind. And this change of mind then leads to a change of behavior. And if it doesn't lead to a change of behavior, then it calls into question whether or not a person's repentance was real. John makes this clear here, speaking to the religious leaders in verse 8. Notice what he said to them. He said, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He started out by saying, "Why have you come to be baptized? Who has warned you of the wrath to come?" And really what John is saying is, you are hypocrites. You have only come out here to see the spectacle that I am. You've only come out here to perhaps discredit what I'm doing. You've not come out here because you're driven by repentance. You've not come out here because you're convicted over your sin. You've come out here just to see what's going on. And I'm telling you, you need to repent and then bear fruit that is in agreement with repentance. Same is true for us. True repentance not only should, but will have corresponding genuine works, demonstrated in both our attitudes and our actions. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he wrote the letter of James in the New Testament. If you were to go to that letter in the New Testament, in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, James will talk about how faith without works is not faith at all, so repentance without its fruit is not authentic, real repentance. You see, right relationship with God brings right relationship to our fellow human beings, at least as far as our part is concerned. So if you find yourself at odds with other people, if you find yourself hating other people, or you find yourself despising other people, there's a good chance there is a problem with your relationship with God. Because if you are right with God, then as far as it depends on you, as far as your part is concerned, you will be right with others. Those who claim to know Christ, who claim to be born again, will demonstrate a new way of living that corresponds to the new birth in Christ Jesus. True repentance is seen in our outward behavior. If you claim to have repented of your sin, yet you still talk and walk like the world, then it calls into question the genuineness of your repentance. You can't claim to have repented and still live and talk like a hound of hell. It is not possible. And if you are doing that, again, it calls into question the genuineness of your repentance. And so the nation of Israel needed to repent. The religious leaders needed to repent. And they needed to bear fruit that was in agreement with or expressed outwardly that they had indeed repented. And you must do the same today. If you desire to be a part of God's kingdom community, you must repent. But why? Why was John calling them to repent? Why must we repent today? Well, this leads to the second part of John's message. They needed to repent, and we need to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you need to understand this phrase, the kingdom of heaven that Matthew uses in verse 2, is an important phrase. And it's emphasized throughout Matthew's gospel. It's found 33 times in this gospel. And when Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, he is painting with a broad brush that contains at least two distinct truths. First, John the Baptist refers to the kingdom of heaven as being at hand. And it is at hand in John's day because the king is coming. It's at hand because of the earthly presence of its king. So John is saying the kingdom is here now. So the kingdom, in a very real sense, is here now because the king has come. So when Jesus was born into this world, as Matthew records in chapter 1, when Jesus is born into this world, he brings the kingdom of heaven along with him. Yet we know. Here we are 2,000 later after the death and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. We know that Jesus is presently not physically, not bodily on this earth now. He is presently at the right hand of the Father. So what does this mean about the kingdom of heaven? Is it still here? Yes. The kingdom of heaven is still here. It was present in John's day. It's still present in our day. A second truth about this kingdom of heaven is that there is a future reality to it. The kingdom of heaven is here now. It's here because the king has come. And even though he ascended back to the Father, the kingdom of heaven is still here now because the church is still here. But there's a future reality to this. And that future reality is that we also know that Christ is presently not physically reigning upon the earth. He has not literally set up his eternal reign upon this earth as he is going to, as we read in the book of Revelation. So there's a future reality to this kingdom of heaven as well. And so when John preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, he has both these realities in mind. It is near because the king has come, and it is near because the king is going to set up his earthly reign. And truly, when he does that, we will see for the first time his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, when Matthew uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he has in mind a present and future reality. Presently, the kingdom is here because the king has come, but it is not yet because Christ has not yet established his physical eternal reign upon the earth. So John the Baptist's message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But his message doesn't stop there. His message goes on in verse 10, where we find a third aspect of the message, and he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, which is a warning of judgment. So the third part of John's message is judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. John refers to an axe. And this axe is the axe of judgment, which was ready to cut them off from God altogether. John was warning the hypocrites in the crowd, specifically the Pharisees and Sadducees, that the danger facing them was a very present danger, but they were blind to that danger. They were blind to that wrath. So John uses the imagery of fruit. He had already accused them of being fruitless, implying the insincerity of their repentance back in verse 8. And he warned that their fruitlessness was an indication of their impending judgment, a judgment that Jesus himself will discuss later on in Matthew's gospel in chapter 23, chapter 24, and chapter 25. So, as we put John's message together, notice what he preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and judgment is coming. And this leads to one final aspect of his message, one astonishing reality, and that is the king is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and judgment is coming, because the king is coming. Repent because the king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is coming. Judgment is coming because the king is coming. In John's proclamation of the king's coming, he says that the king, in verse 11, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He also said he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, in verse 12. The king is coming. And as he comes to set all things right. And to make sure they understood that John the Baptist was not pointing to himself as if he were this king, he says, first, I'm not fit to remove the sandals of this king, in verse 11. I'm lower than he is. I'm beneath him. And there's also a difference between our baptisms. John says, I baptize you with water, but this coming king will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is clearly associated with the judgment and burning. The Holy Spirit is something else altogether. John stated that the king would identify, he would baptize some people in the life of the Holy Spirit and others into the fire of judgment. So we discover here that this coming king is both a savior and a judge. He is a savior and a judge. Thus, they needed to prepare themselves for his arrival. They needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and judgment was coming because the king is coming. And this was John's message, and here we are in the 21st century, and this is still the message the church preaches today. We preach repentance of sin and call for people to turn to Christ for salvation. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand and judgment is coming when the king returns. So John's message is a full gospel message. And we today in the 21st century must preach this same message in its entirety, in its fullness. Now understand, with the two baptisms of the king, one has occurred and one has yet to occur. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is available now for anyone who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, and He takes up residence inside of you. The baptism of fire has not yet occurred. It will come later when Jesus returns and judges His enemies, when He judges those who have rejected Him as Lord and Savior. So please hear me today, lost person. You've never acknowledged Christ as Lord and Savior. You need to prepare for the return of this king, because when he returns, he will return as a judge. And if on that day you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will be counted among his enemies and you will be forever condemned to eternity in hell. So do not delay in coming to Christ today. See your need for repentance now. So John preaches this message, and he preaches it with urgency. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, because the King is here. And we today as a church, we preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, because the King has already come. But repent, because judgment is coming, because the King is going to return. This is John's message, this is our message, and we must proclaim it in all of its fullness. But now, having looked at John's message, let's now consider his method. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, we discover that people from Jerusalem, Judea, and all of the districts around the Jordan, they were going out to hear John the Baptist. No doubt many came to look at this strange spectacle, this strange man that appeared out of the wilderness to see who he was, but many of them came because they were convicted of their sin. There was sincerity in their hearts. However, as we've already noted by the presence of the Pharisees and Sadducees, there was some measure of hypocrisy in the crowd. And for those who came out of sincerity and were motivated by conviction of their sin to repent, in order to show that their repentance was real and they were preparing for the coming kingdom, John would baptize them. But before they were baptized, in verse 6, it says they confessed their sins. So the first step in John's method of a person expressing genuine repentance was through the confession of sin. And what does that mean? What does it mean to confess your sin? It simply means to confess that you are a sinner, polluted by sin, and in need of cleansing from your sin. For the Jews, they had been taught to justify themselves, and we still try to do this today. But John teaches them and us to accuse ourselves and to make a particular acknowledgement. Even every one of us, we need to acknowledge the plague of sin in our own hearts. So that's what John is saying. Don't try to justify yourselves. Realize who you are. Realize the sinner that you are. Realize the hound of hell that you are. And you are bound for hell unless you repent and place your faith in this King. This is what we need to do. Make a confession of sin. Ask God to pardon us from the wrath against our sin. Confess our sin and ask to be cleansed by Christ. And in John's ministry, once a confession of sins had been made, he would then baptize the person, which is the second part of his method, baptism. Word baptize simply means to immerse in water. The underlying theme behind this practice was some kind of new identification. It was them being newly identified with something. And the fact that Jews were submitting themselves to baptism is significant here. For centuries, baptism had been one of the four steps necessary for a Gentile to become a Jew. The other three were sacrifice, circumcision, and memorization of portions of Moses' law. So as Gentiles were converting to Judaism, they would do all four of these things, and as they were baptized, they were becoming newly identified with Judaism and no longer identified with their Gentile heritage. John's baptism, however, was significantly different than this, because why would the covenant people of God, why would Israel need to newly identify with the kingdom of heaven? John's baptism signified a person's willingness to turn from his or her sin and from the false belief that being born a Jew automatically put a person in right relationship with God, which is what they thought. Because if you look back at verse 9, John confronting them, he says, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So don't suppose just because you're a child of Abraham, you're in right relationship with God and you're a part of God's kingdom. That is not the case. You need to repent and turn from your sin. You need to confess your sin and be baptized and identify with this kingdom community. Identify yourself with this King. This is what they needed to do. When John came with the first prophetic message in 4 centuries, it was only natural that as people repented, they demonstrated the sincerity of their repentance by submitting to baptism, thus publicly identifying themselves with the faithful among God's people. Submitting to John's baptism, the people were saying they did not depend upon their heritage to save them, but they depended upon their king. A high school senior who played quarterback for his high school football team was being heavily recruited by a number of different colleges and wanted him to come and play football for them. Among those colleges that were seeking him was the college that his father had gone to, and his father had played quarterback at that very same college. And after he spent some time thinking about it and visiting campuses and talking to coaches and all this, he determined he was going to go to the very same school where his father had gone and where his father had played quarterback. So this freshman now in college shows up for football camp, and they're getting ready to run drills, and all of a sudden this junior comes running onto the field, and he is the quarterback, and he is the starting quarterback. And the freshman QB doesn't really like that. It doesn't sit well with him, and he goes to the head coach, and he says, "Coach, I don't understand. Didn't you recruit me? Didn't you want me to come here to be quarterback of this football team?" And the coach said, "Well, absolutely I did." And he says, "Well, why is he running out here, and why is he the starter when this is what you recruited me for? I don't understand." And the coach said, "Well, it's simply because of this. You're a freshman. He's a junior. He's been here for a couple of years. He knows the system. He knows the plays. You need to learn the system. You need to grow up a little bit, and then we'll put you in as a starter. But right now, it's his time." Well, that didn't sit well with this young freshman. He looked back at the coach and said, I don't understand. You recruited me to play quarterback here. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who my father is? My father, my family helped build this football program into what it is now because my father played quarterback when he was here, and now I've been recruited to play quarterback. I don't understand why I'm not going to be the starter." And the coach looked back at him and said, "Son, I don't care who your father was. It means nothing to us now. We're thankful for everything your father did. We're thankful for everything your family did in building this program, but your heritage has no bearing on you being the starting quarterback this season. You've got to learn." These people had to learn. Israel had to learn. You and I have to learn. Our heritage does not guarantee our salvation. It's what Israel had to learn. The Jews were repenting and being baptized. They were saying they did not depend upon their heritage to save them. They were depending upon Christ. Salvation does not depend upon you. It does not depend upon your heritage or anything you bring to the table. Salvation depends entirely upon King Jesus. It depends upon you confessing your sin and acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Savior. He brings salvation to your heart and soul. They needed to understand this. And so do we. And so do countless of souls in this world. So as John comes preaching this message, anticipation was high for the arrival of the king. John had prepared the way for this powerful figure to come with the might of the Holy Spirit and the judgment of fire. And for us, we might expect that this coming king would arrive in Jerusalem, that he would reclaim the throne of David and the temple of Solomon. But we discover now in verse 13, instead Jesus arrives from Galilee. He comes as a solitary figure from the insignificant agricultural region of Galilee. And perhaps the most surprising feature is that Jesus comes seeking to be baptized by John like the rest of the crowd. And this surprises John, who recognized Jesus as the Messiah King, and he tries to stop Jesus from being baptized in verse 14. So look, let's back up, let's look in verse 13 at the king's baptism. Verse 13 says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" pleased. So as Jesus is the king and he submits to this baptism, it raises the question, why does the king want to be baptized? Why does Jesus want to be baptized by John? And there's three points that emerge here that show us why. First, it was out of obedience. We see here in the baptism of Jesus the obedience of the Son. Now understand, Jesus was perfect. So he did not need this baptism. This is not him admitting that he was sinful and repenting of his sin. He did not need this. This was an obedient act. This is why he says in verse 15, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus submits himself to this baptism out of obedience to his Father. So we see in Jesus' baptism the obedience of the Son. His baptism was an identifying step of obedience at the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus would not have been fully obedient if he had bypassed this step that seemed to John to be unnecessary for the Holy One. But Jesus' submission to baptism out of obedience to the Father, that was the ultimate point, but there's also three minor points to why he was baptized that relate to us. First, through this baptism, Jesus identifies himself with sinners, in that he will ultimately bear our sin on the cross and his perfect righteousness will be accredited to those who believe. This act of baptism was a necessary part of the righteousness he secured for sinners. Second, he submits to baptism as an example to us. Again, Jesus models obedience for his followers by being baptized, which is obedience that he will eventually command his followers to submit to in Matthew 28, verse 20. So as Jesus himself was baptized, so too those who believe in him for salvation are to be baptized. And third, baptism is a picture of salvation. Baptism pictures death and resurrection to new life, such that here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we get a glimpse of the climax of his ministry. That is, baptism portrays his future death and resurrection. And now every person who trusts in Christ for salvation is when they are baptized, they're immersed in water. They're put down in the water. A picture of them dying to sin and to ourselves, and then they're raised out of the water, symbolizing raised to new life in Christ. Jesus says, John, you must baptize me because I must be obedient to my Father. We not only see the obedience of the Son here, but we also see the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus in verse 16. For it says there that upon coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, descended upon him like a dove and lighted on him. The anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus might cause us to ask another question. It might cause us to ask, well, why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? Isn't he God? Why did he need the Holy Spirit? You need to understand, when Jesus became a man, Jesus did not lose his divinity. He was still God in every way. In his deity, he needed nothing. But in his humanity, he was here being anointed for service and granted strength for the ministry that lay before him. So the Holy Spirit coming upon him came upon him to give him strength for the ministry that he's about to embark upon. So we see the obedience of the Son, we see the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then finally, almost as if we are witnessing a family reunion here at the baptism of Christ, we see the approval of the Father, because now the Father speaks in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it clues us in to the relationship between the voice and Jesus. Jesus is the Son. The voice is from the Father. And at the heart of their relationship is love. The statement, "In whom I am well pleased," comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which is a passage focusing on God's promise concerning his servant. The Father here is confirming that Jesus is his servant. The Father is making clear that Jesus is the servant who is enabled by the Spirit's anointing to bring justice, peace, and salvation to the nations. This is my Son. This is the true King who's come to save you from your sins. And in him and in what he is about to do, I am well pleased.
As Matthew is writing his gospel to a Jewish audience, he declares that Jesus is the expected one, foretold by John the Baptist in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And it is far more astounding truth than most in Israel had anticipated. The message of the arrival of the king and the kingdom of heaven will blow away any expectations they might have. Their thinking will need to be reshaped, and that is what Matthew seeks to do. And just like them, our own expectations will likely need to be either overturned or reshaped concerning this king and his kingdom. So what expectations of the kingdom of God do you have? What is your expectation of this king? What do you think it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? Well, as we conclude, we can see several important implications from Matthew 3. First, note the warning of judgment and the invitation of life and change. The arrival of God's kingdom and the preaching of John the Baptist is the warning of judgment, but it is also the invitation to life and change. Change, real change in the lives of those who respond to Christ. Profession is not enough. Bearing fruit is required. Profession is the external assertion that a person has repented and received new life, but bearing fruit is the external evidence that the new life is real. So as we present the gospel, we must warn people of the coming judgment, but we must also extend an invitation of life and change made possible through Christ. Number two, avoid the trap of spiritual status. Avoid the trap of spiritual status. Religious status does not guarantee participation in the kingdom of heaven. To be born into a Christian home is a tremendous privilege, but Christian parents and children alike need to understand and remember that there are no guarantees. The privilege of a Christian home must be accompanied by accountability. It must be accompanied by Christian parents who diligently seek to lead their children, not simply to church activities, but most importantly, to understand what it means to present their hearts to God. And children of Christian families must not bank on the faith of their parents. Each of us will stand alone before God to render accountability with what we have done with our lives and what we have done with Jesus Christ. And then finally, we must live in humility. John and Jesus display great humility here. John understood his role and knew that there was one coming after him who would be greater than he. Jesus assumed a position of subservience as he submitted himself to the waters of baptism by John. This is a tremendous lesson on self-understanding and carrying out God's calling on our lives. John and Jesus give us a powerful example of humility. Knowing God's purposes and not allowing our self-promotion to get in the way enables us to accomplish God's calling for our lives as well. Jesus is our example here. He humbly submitted himself to the plans and will of the Father. Did he struggle with that decision? We don't know from this present passage. But we do know from Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was to be arrested, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me," signifying his struggle with thinking about taking the full wrath of God upon his shoulders on the cross. However, Jesus continued in that same verse and said, "Yet, not as I will, your will be done." While Jesus may have struggled, and did so because he was human, he humbly submitted to the Father's plan and will. This is why I say he is our example. He not only accomplished salvation for us, but he gave us a model of what a real human life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit is like. So church, we can learn. We can learn from this passage that we must proclaim a full gospel message as John the Baptist does. We must warn people of the coming judgment of God, but we must also tell them of the invitation that he offers to give them life and change. And as we do this, we do it in humility, realizing we are not serving ourselves or our own plans, but we are serving God and fulfilling his mission. And lost person here today, be careful of the trap of believing that you can save yourself because of how good or moral you are. No amount of goodness or morality can save you. The only thing that can save you, the only person that can save you, is Jesus Christ. Do you know Him today? Will you come to Him today? John says, and I stand with him and I say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And judgment is coming because the King is going to return. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for our time together this morning. I thank You for Your word. I pray now that as we conclude this message, I pray that Your work doesn't stop. I pray that You continue in our time of response. I pray that hearts and souls would do business with You. That the lost person would come to faith in Christ. They would see their need and they would repent of their sin, confess their sin, and confess their need for salvation. In that they will be saved and You will take up residence inside of them through the Holy Spirit. I pray for us as a church that we would commit today that we will not preach a half gospel, but we will preach a full gospel. A gospel full and a gospel with an invitation to life and change, but also a gospel that warns of judgment to come because the King is coming. So Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts now that is ultimately for our good, but ultimately for the glory of God. Speak now and work in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.